All right, we'll get started. Clicked on the thing and no batteries. Who do we need to pray for this morning? Paul had his final surgery, is my understanding, Friday. I think he's been in quite a bit of pain. So need to remember him. Denise is waiting on a call from Atlanta. So continue to keep her in your prayers. Anyone else, just kind of immediate needs, please look at the prayer list. And I think Trey and Reggie and them are traveling. Reagan's traveling. And so a little bit shorter crowd this morning. Anyone else? Jarrett, will you lead us in a word of prayer, please? Okay, so let's start with, we're in 1 Samuel 8, and remember we have Eli's sons that was committing sin, and now we're up to Samuel, and so as we start off with 1 Samuel 8, we're going to see that Samuel's sons have become a problem. And I want to explore the idea of our ability to affect God and how we act and what damage that does. And so now I think you have to go down and so whenever I say this, in verse 7 and 8, so I want to kind of put some brackets around this conversation. But in 7 and 8, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, and they are doing to you also." So at the end of the day, it's the people's fault, okay? It is the children of Israel that is rebelling against God. But can our own personal actions, I want to explore the idea and how we can affect the church, because we see Samuel's sons. It says in verse 3, "His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Ramah. And they said, behold, you have grown old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge like all the other nations." So, I wanted to go down and read because at the end of the day, we're responsible for ourselves, right? Does it matter what someone does? Is that going to get me into heaven? Is that going to be able to be my excuse? Is that going to be an excuse? I see some head nods. No, right? That's not going to be an excuse. So what we have to do as Christians, just as we see here, we see that there's members of Samuel's household that are giving people an excuse to rebel. Now, I don't think it's going to wind. So what I'm trying to point out here, and I really want some people to speak up, but I think there's a life lesson here for us. Our actions can give people excuses. Now, that's not going to save them in the end, right? I'm assuming everyone that's sitting here has never used an excuse. I'm not going to church today because there's a bunch of hypocrites there. Has anybody ever heard that before? I've heard that before many times. Everybody uses Matthew 7. I hit that verse Wednesday night. But Matthew 7, everybody, judge lest you be judged. Well, he's talking about hypocrites there. By definition, where's the only place hypocrites can be sitting? Right here. By definition, only hypocrites can be sitting at church, right? Because you're not a hypocrite if you're saying, hey, I'm sinning and I'm going to go do what I want to. I have people that tell me that. I actually kind of say, you know where you are. I like that. They're not making any, they don't put any bones on who they are. So by definition, so the point here is, as Christians, we are supposed to be holy. And we need to be very cautious that we give people excuses. Now, people are going to use whatever excuse they can. But whenever you read here that they are taking bribes and perverting justice, it becomes obvious, and so notice that the elders come and make this charge, right? So is this a small perversion? I don't see that as a small perversion, right? So we see it in David's time. We see it all the way through the scriptures. And we're called to be holy. And we do not need to allow people to use us as an excuse. Now, and that's why I went down and first read 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. Because whenever you get to judgment day, you're not going to say, well, I understand your attitude because Clay Bethay was not a good person. You know, that's not going to get you anything in heaven. That's going to get me something. Yes, ma'am.
I think you should really pay attention when you're having a conversation with a member of the congregation, and if their conversation is always negative, and you're not supposed to really pay attention to that, because more than likely there's something negative going on in their life.
So this is going to be a little bit of wisdom Miss Thelma just gave us, and I'm gonna tag on to that. I used to be a county commissioner, and I had a constituent come up to me and just chew me out about the county's finances, just wore me down. I mean, I was just like, man, where is this coming from? 2 weeks later, that person filed bankruptcy. And what Miss Thelma just said was sometimes whenever people are being negative about other people, they got lots of problems. One of the ways us humans, we like to make ourselves feel better is by blaming, sharing other people's problems that we have, that we're trying to hide our own. We're trying to make ourselves feel good. But and I think that's what you were saying. So we need to be conscious of that. But one thing I still go back to Matthew, I think it's 18, where you take a millstone and tie around. It's better for you to have a millstone tied to you and thrown in the ocean than to make a little one of these fall. So I believe 1 Samuel's sons are doing that. But I don't want to say, because God goes down and points out this nation is still not there. Now, so that's one application. The other application I want to talk about is God has a plan. Number one, we're not going to change that plan. God wanted to be their king. Okay? Now, I cannot explain to you. I am not God. These are some questions I have. You know, God, why did you allow them to get a king? I don't understand that. But what I can see, and Trey points this out in the lesson, if you read Trey's notes in the lesson book, he points this out, and I think it's very applicable to us today. We look around, everybody around us, in the religious world and corporate structures, everything, and we want to adopt those structures. Okay? We want to adopt those structures because they do have validity at times. I mean, they have validity, you know, in a modern society. But God instituted two organizations, church and family. Whenever you think about that, church and family. Now, in the Old Testament, he instituted, he had the temple worship, he had the priest, and he had the family there. But notice how we like to start going and changing structure that God instituted. And that's what we see the children of Israel doing here. Now, God allows them to do that in this case. That I cannot, don't ask me why do you think he did that. I do not know the mind of God. Now, I do know, in 2 Samuel, I'm going to be told, and it's going to be, Paul's going to reverberate that it's through the lineage of David that the Messiah will come, through Judea. Now, we know that back from Genesis and whenever the blessings were given to Judah. But the point I'm trying to make is, I don't understand that, but I do see us today doing the same thing that we see in 1 Samuel 8. And what's interesting to me is that we can see we're going outside of God's pattern. And we can see, fortunately, around us today, we've lived through this evolution of going outside of God's pattern. We can see that it's detrimental. And the reason I'm going to tell you that is in the 1800s, you can go back to writings of people that were trying to get back New Testament Christians. They actually, made some statements about various things churches were doing, and we see now surveys are done of where they were trying to substitute for God's word, social activities. And whenever I say that, I say we see people trying to substitute in all these youth ministers and having a lot of fun, a lot of different things. And I'm one. I made sure my kids had fun. But the key thing I did for my kids was I taught them the Word of God, because that's the only thing that saves us. And so,
one thing, I think, had God not allowed this to happen, it would have taken away from man's free will. So, because of free will, God allows things to happen because man has a choice. And number two, instead of church or a church, we need to convert people to Jesus Christ and the gospel. So when that's done, then whatever authority he lays out, I'm willing to go by. I'm not going to get sidetracked by what makes me feel good or seems nice. The home is to be a reflection of Christ and the church. So when God established the home, the family, it was a precursor to his church. So there's so many things that go into this rejection of God's law and the rejection of the covenant that the people are doing, but God allows it to happen so that they'll be able to see that he is king, he is their Lord. And it takes them a while, but some of them eventually come around to see that.
Well, it takes 1,000 years from this case here, over 1,000 years, and I think, and I don't under, you know, that's where I don't want to get into. From the point, I don't understand why God allows. I understand free will, and I appreciate that. I appreciate God will allow us to do whatever we want to do. If to me, that's the second part of this chapter that I want to go over. God sends us a message. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. I see it today in our modern society. I plainly see it today in our modern society where our governments are trying to do things. And we talked about, it was just mentioned about the family. Whenever Johnson's Great Society came in, it destroyed families. It destroyed man's role in the family. And now this is not the church I'm talking about now, I'm talking about government. But it sounded like a good idea. Let's give these people a leg up. Let's do this. Well, that wasn't God's plan. But guess what it did? It destroyed families. And then we see a society today of destructive behavior. And so we see this right here. And I agree, God will let us do whatever we want to do. That's our free will. But are we studying and seeing the nuances of God's plan? And I would encourage you to think about this chapter and what he does. So that's 2 points. In other words, our actions can, and I probably would say, be a catalyst or precipitate people's ideas to go away from the Lord. And so we need to be careful about how we act and what we do. And also, we need to be looking at God's Word. Now, God does something for us, and he's done it all the way from Adam. He's told us what not to do. And he's told us that this is not going to happen. I mean, he tells us what's going to happen. And verse 10 through 17, we see Samuel telling the people what's going to happen. So when God was their king, whenever they called to him, would he come and deliver them? The answer is yes, right? We see that through the judges, right? Now, why did he allow them to be enslaved? Because of their rebellion against God, right? But whenever they came back and asked for God, that he would deliver them. We see that scenario time and time again in Judges. And so now Samuel is saying, here's what a king's going to do for you. You're going to have more taxes. You're going to have more. Your sons and daughters are going to have to work for the king. And so he's telling them that. And this is, so to me, so this is the third point I want to get out of this. And verse 18, it says, "Then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." So, what do we read in the last parts of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles? This is going to be one of those cry outs is going to be 400 years. One is going to be about 300. The Assyrian captivity is going to be 300. But they get hauled off into captivity, right? They get hauled off into captivity. And to me, it's so interesting that God tells us, but look at us. We are stiff-necked people. I don't want you to look out there. I don't want you to look at the adulterous world that we live in. I don't even want you to look at other denominations and different churches. I want you to look in us. We are doing these things today. Are we hearing God's word and not following it and doing what we want to do? Because look at verse 19. Ridge, read verse 19 and 20. Do we do this? I heard somebody say yes. Why do we do this?
Because we hate knowledge and we do not fear the Lord.
We don't fear the Lord and we don't depend on the Lord, right? I am the chief of going to solve the problem and figuring it out. And whenever you go to solve a problem, what should be the first thing you do? What's the first thing you should be doing if you're going to try to solve a problem? Go to the Lord. How many of you worried about something for a whole week, fretted over something, and never prayed about it? Am I the only one? And I don't need you to raise your hand, but I see a lot of you smiling because we all do that, right? Why do we do that? We're depending on self. We have our own wisdom. I tell the young people the best place to pray is in a toilet stall. I have many times gone to going. I've got a huge problem, and I'm fixing to have to go face that problem at work. Is usually why I say this, but in government circles, whenever I was there. And I would go to the bathroom, shut the door, and sit there and pray. The point, and I didn't do that enough. But the whole point is, and by the way, guys, I have worried about things for years instead of turning over to the Lord. But the point I'm trying to make here, we are no different than these people. Whenever we have got to look at the unseen and depend on God. And not be looking around us at the world. That's what they're doing. And verse 20, we had some visitors come in. We're in 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8. I'm sorry, I should have told you that. 1 Samuel 8, and we're verse 20. And so, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want to be like other nations. That's what I wanted. I want to be like everybody else. Are we supposed to be like everybody else? Do we want to be like everybody else? We want to dress like everybody else. We want to have X, Y, and Z just like everybody else. Who is our king? And so to me, chapter 8 is just chock-a-block full of applications today. And don't think we read of this and say, those people. So I laugh at this because I look and I think about, okay, they're complaining about Samuel's sons, that they're taking bribes and justice. And they come down here and they ask for a king who is a man just like Eli's sons and Samuel's sons. Why is it going to be any different for another man to rule over? You see human logic there? But we want to be like other people. So anyway, any other applications? Talk about free will. Verse 22, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. And so he did. Yeah, I think it's just like we are today. We have too much pride to turn around and go back to the Lord and try to do it His way. We get enamored with society. And I think our society today, we're living this. I think we're living this. And like I said, don't go out there. Let's just stay right here. We're living this today. It is a good known fact people don't read Scripture. It is a good known fact. Are we reading Scripture to know what God wants us to do? Do we? You know, I always love the analogy of counterfeit dollars. Can I recognize counterfeit dollars? I can't because I don't handle a lot of cash. But somebody that handles a lot of cash, they can just be going and they'll throw out a counterfeit bill. Never see it, never look at it, just by the touch. Can we see counterfeit religion today? And can we see you know, can we recognize whenever people are outside of God's boundaries? Whether it's the family, whether it's in the church, but can we recognize God's plan? And the only place I'm going to get God's plan, the only place you're going to get God's plan, is it from clay or is it from the Scriptures? Clay being mankind. That's a simple answer, right? I'm not God. I didn't deliver the Scriptures. And so, just look at our society. I think we emulate this so much today. Any questions on this? The other two chapters those cover, I didn't get as much application in those today. I think whenever we study these, the Old Testament, we need to apply the Scriptures. To me, this is, chapter 8 is just chock-a-block full. Any other applications out of 8? Anybody disagree with my applications? So let's not be like all the nations around us. Let's not be like all the people around us. We're supposed to be called out. We're different. than other people. And we need to be proud of that.
We just finished studying Judges, where I go, and one of the things that we made an application, this is still, Samuel is a judge. So when they ask for a king, that's the same theme as you find in Judges. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes.
Yep. And the first thing do we want to do what's right in our eyes, or do we want to do what's right in God's eyes? And I have been around some of the least educated people that taught me stuff. And whenever I say least, in other words, they didn't have degrees, they didn't have these pedigrees that we hand out today and we think are great stuff. And I remember somebody, so let's go look, see what the scripture says. And I was like, boy, I just got, you know, that was just like, and it's nothing, you know, and we have nothing more than that God sent his son, walked on the earth, died for us, and gave us a hope of salvation. And all we have to do is repent and live that life that we're supposed to live. It's not a complex thing. There is nothing magical about this. Yes, ma'am. It's just getting back into the scriptures. It's just acknowledging that Christ is our Savior, and it's living that godly life that he's called us to. Doing the good deeds he's called us to, not the good deeds that I perceive as good deeds. You know, it's said on this radio station I listen to. It's the shoemaker is not known by putting crosses on his shoes. The shoemaker is known in how he makes the shoes and how he conducts his life. That's how we share the gospel. And that's going to, and by the way, good news. Here's good news. Every one of us has made mistakes. Every one of us has fallen. The good news is we can be forgiven and we can still have that hope in heaven. Just because, and that's the hope we have as Christians. Everybody, we need to be telling people, it doesn't matter what you did. Doesn't matter. So let's be focused on the Lord. Anything else? Good comments. No. He already said this in Deuteronomy before they ever did it, right? 300 years earlier, Moses wrote this down, right?
So we're seeing that come to fruition. It's not just a surprise, or should it be, especially in God's law.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So Saul, any other comments on chapter 8? I hope you take that. I think Ridge... This is repeated time and time again. And by the way, is it being repeated in the New Testament times during the first century? How do I know that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the calls, right? Acts, we can pretty much say, is telling us how the church is supposed to be established in conduct. The rest of the books are correct in the first century church. I mean, they're being written to say you're out of bounds, right? On different things, various things. I would argue maybe 1 Timothy and Titus, there's some things there that's trying to put things in order for the church. But the whole point is there's nothing new under the sun. Man is diverting to do what he wants to do. Chapter 9, we see Saul. We're introduced to this guy, Saul. And so we're making the transition from the judges. We're doing what's right in the sight of man. And so Samuel's been told to make this happen. We see Saul. Now, here's a nuance. I just think Keith and I probably would enjoy this. Keith might enjoy this with me. Does it give you kind of pause that Saul lost his donkeys? He probably wasn't the best shepherd. That just kind of cracks me up a little bit. He's lost his donkeys, and he's got to go. I mean, he's lost. The donkeys are lost, and so anyway, that's just something interesting to me that's put in there. He goes and finds Samuel. We find Samuel, and Samuel tells him who he's going to be. You do see some humility here on Saul. In verse 21 of chapter 9, and we're going to see Saul change very dramatically from this. In verse 21, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me this way? Is this very much in contrast of Saul later after being king for a while? So what's the application for us? Power corrupts, and then we'll go through. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Power corrupts. We see Saul being humble here, but later on we're going to see he's even making decisions against God's will with preserving the Amalekites, or the king, and everybody that he was told to destroy, in which that's what takes him out. He offers a sacrifice before Samuel gets there. He takes things in his own hands, and we see. So what can we learn from that? Older I get and the challenges I have, man, it might be good just to be a pauper and live in a one-room house, and if what I'm going to eat that day, I got to go pick out of the garden. You know, there's something to be said with that. To be able to serve God and to be there. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say that it's, you can have money, but you better be using that money to serve God and to further His will. So I'm not saying, because we do see wealthy people in the New Testament that are, we see it both ways. So in chapter 9 we see a transition, and then we see the appointment of Saul in chapter 10, and we see him going through and prophesying. Verse 9 of chapter 10, I bring out things that I don't totally understand, but it says here, then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about him today. So we see Saul being changed here, and I don't understand miraculously or how verse 9 occurs, but is this a permanent change? And we're going to go back to that comment somebody made, which I didn't plan for that to be their free will. Did Saul still have free will even though God changed his heart? Yeah. Verse 16, chapter 16, verse 14 of 1 Samuel, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And so we see Saul making choices, right? And every one of us can make those choices. And we do make those choices. And we better be trying to get back to God. And we need to be working hard to be a Christian and not be like Saul. And, you know, if we could win our salvation in a moment, if we could win our salvation, I think we all would win our salvation in a moment. And I want you to, I want you to think about the time frame that we're going over here between Eli and Samuel and Saul becoming king. Saul was 40 years. We have a number of years in between. These are lifetimes that we're talking about here. First Samuel's covering 100 plus years. These are not moments in time. We're reading these stories and we're thinking about moments in time, right? We're told a moment. But it's what we do every day. It's us disciplining ourselves. It's me reading the scriptures and saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to change my life because this is what I read in the scriptures and what I'm supposed to be doing. And if you haven't changed anything in the last year, I'm going to ask you, you better be evaluating yourself. Maybe I'm the worst of the worst. I know that's the case a lot of times. But my point to you is, are you constantly reading the scriptures and readjusting? Because Satan is pulling us all the time. Satan is pulling us. And you better be in the scriptures and you better be evaluating yourself. Because if you're not, in 50 years, you're going to be just like Eli's son, you're going to be just like Samuel's sons, and you're going to be just like Saul. Okay? We see this playing out. And Ridge gave us the comment, this is not the first time, it's not going to be the last time. And we see, just pick whoever you want to pick or what church you want to pick in the New Testament that we know something about. You know, Ephesus, whenever Paul stayed there for 3 years, I always get confused, 2 to 3 years in Ephesus. We see a pretty positive letter from Ephesus in 60, but by 90, we see the church of Ephesus has fallen. So my point is, it doesn't take long, not only for churches and people. So please read the scriptures and make sure you know you got free will. And God will let you go do what you want to do. Thank you. Good to see everyone here. Appreciate you taking your time and coming out and making God a priority in your life today. And I hope today's sermon will be profitable to you. You're not going to get a PowerPoint today because I worked on a PowerPoint and I had about two, maybe three slides to add. And I got up this morning and everything I'd worked on was gone. And I'm not quite sure if my iPad's full or what, but anyway, I had the first slide and I didn't have anything else. So this morning I was quickly putting passages back together and trying to get it where I could speak today. So the title of my lesson is, What Will You Make of Your Journey? And what will you make of your journey? And so what I want to do is I want to take the last part of Acts, and I want to take a look at that. And one of the key passages that I want to kind of, or I want to start off with and end with, is whenever Christ tells Paul in Acts 23:11, Acts 23:11, and it says, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" And so, if Christ came to you and said, "You're going to go preach in Rome, or you're going to go do something," in my mind, I'm going to say, good. God's wanting me to go. He's going to bless me, and I'm going to be able to get there. And what I want to do is I want to first look at the physical part of this journey, and I want to think about the physical part of this journey. Whenever Christ says, you're going to Rome and to witness in my name, what happened there? And then I'm going to come back and I want to look, as Paul was going through that journey, what opportunities he took to share Christ and the Word of God and the gospel. So in Acts 23:11, we see that passage there. I'm going to back up to chapter 22, and basically we see Paul in a conflict, and the Jews are upset, and so basically the centurion comes in because there's a riot beginning in Acts 22 and 23 and 25. You can kind of look at that general area there, and basically Paul is taken by the centurion, and the centurion takes him in and quickly is fixing to give him lashes so he can figure out what's going on. And which we all know this story. This is whenever Rome, whenever Paul says, "Hey, I'm a citizen of Rome. You can't beat me," you know, basically is what he's saying there. And so Paul was fixing to have stripes on him, and he stops that. And then the next day in Acts 20, in 23:10, this centurion takes him back in front of the elders of the city, and what we see there is Paul recognizes the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he basically creates dissension because he talks about the resurrection, and we see there in verse 10, as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid of Paul to be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. And so we see that there's great conflict according as Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ. And so this is how he gets into, that's whenever the Lord stands by, "Hey, don't worry, it looks bleak. You're going to witness for me in Rome." So in Acts 23, verses 13 through 14, we see there 40 people form a plot to kill Paul. And so we're told in the previous verses that the Lord told him he's going to Rome. Now there's 40 people that's forming a plot to kill him. And then you can go through that story. And actually, the interesting thing, it was Paul's nephew that discovers the plot and comes and tells Paul. And Paul tells his nephew to go see the centurion. And to me, what's interesting about that is that's the only mention we have of anything about Paul's family. So it basically, it tells us he had a sister. We don't know anything else about Paul's family, but in this story here, we see he does have family, and basically in Jerusalem. Now that we have this plot, and so basically the Jewish leaders are complicit with these 40 men that's taken a vow, and they say they're not going to eat until they kill Paul. And so if you ever see God's hand in something, you know, this is one of those areas you just kind of see, wow, look how God makes things work out. Now, you can go through the scriptures. It doesn't always work out. You know, I'm always amazed at James, the first apostle that dies in Jerusalem pretty quickly after Christ's death. But here, Christ says, hey, you're going to Rome. You're going to preach for me there. And so this plot is foiled basically by the centurion starting at 9 o'clock at night, and he gathers up a bunch of troops, he gets horses, he gets mounts for Paul, and they take Paul out of Jerusalem. And I think you kind of see this is a very serious thing whenever he understands the size of the plot. He gets 200 soldiers. So you would think about 200 soldiers, and I still think about that today if we were going to move somebody. I'm sure the president probably has 200 people that move with him, but that's the kind of entourage you see Paul getting here, and you kind of see the hand of God bringing him. And so he gets transported out of Jerusalem down to Caesarea. And then we go on down to Acts 24, 1 through 6. We see there's a trial in front of Felix, the governor of this region. And Felix is there, and the Jews come down, and they bring false witness in verse 5 and 6. And I want to really point this out. You know, it's frustrating whenever you're doing what's right and people bring false accusations. And you're like, man, I didn't do that. Why do you say that? You know, and I think we all get frustrated. And so whenever I see things like in verse 5, that Paul's a real pest. He stirs up dissension. This is in chapter 24, verse 5. He stirs up dissension. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And that's, notice how they classify the Christians. They're Nazarenes, you know, this sect of the Nazarenes. He tried to desecrate the temple. And we see all of these things that Paul hasn't done. Now, whenever people disagree with him, you know, they put what they're causing onto Paul. And so my point here is look at all the false witnessing that's going on against Paul. But Paul has a direction that he's going. He's always preaching the gospel. And it's not about him. And I think that's something we need to learn is are we, you know, because I can get self-absorbed, and I've had false witnesses before. Oh, it just burns you up. It grates on you. And I've had that. And so I don't see that in this narrative. I see Paul focused on the right things. So after this here, we have Festus, who he's now made his case in front of. And in verse 27 of chapter 24, we see Paul now spends 2 years in prison. 2 years because Festus didn't know what to do with him. And basically, Festus was hoping he was going to get a bribe out of him, and he didn't. And so that, So he spent 2 years because Felix didn't do anything. And then, and so Festus comes in as the new governor. Felix was actually removed. And, you know, I think about this, and so this is a little bit of secular history going through. You see some of this, and I think Christ prophesies this, the fall of Jerusalem. But, you know, this is about 10 to 11 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And so the Jews have been disruptive all the way through, and they're becoming more disruptive because in less than about 10 years from now, the Roman legions are just going to come in and wipe out Jerusalem. And so whenever you think about Felix and what he's trying to manage, and then Festus comes in, and so Festus comes in and whenever he comes in, he goes up to Jerusalem because that's the seat, and that this whole region is full of Jews. And you kind of get the feeling that Festus is trying to please the Jews, because what we see here, Festus had in verse 12 of 25, Festus conferred with his council and he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you go." This dialogue, if you go back and kind of look at this whole dialogue in this area, you see that Festus was trying to get Paul to go to Jerusalem, and which we already know the plot 2 years earlier where he was going to be killed, and Paul understood that, but Festus didn't understand that, but he was trying to please the Jews because he had just went up to Jerusalem, talked with the leaders up there, and they basically wanted Paul brought back to Jerusalem, and obviously you could assume that they still had very negative consequences. They wanted to kill Paul. So Festus is now, he's very new in his position, and King Agrippa is coming. And so King Agrippa is coming, and Festus says, "Hey, I want you to listen to this guy. This guy was left over from Felix, and he's appealed to Caesar. Tell me what you think he ought to do. And so in Acts 26, we see, starting in the first verse there, he's before Agrippa. We go to 27, we're going to come back and talk a little bit more about the sermon there that he gives. We see in Acts 27, we see Paul now leaves for Rome. He's finally, 2 years, he's been sitting here over 2 years, he's been in Caesarea. He got taken as a prisoner in Jerusalem, and now he's getting ready to get on a boat and head towards, and he's under guard. And so so I wrote down here just because it's either gale force winds, but basically they get caught in a storm. And gale force winds or hurricane force winds, and basically the ship's going to sink. And so you look in Acts 27, verse 14, and you see a word there, and that was kind of there, kind of like our nor'easter or type of hurricane that they would have that they got caught in. And basically they started their travel, and we'll come back and talk a little bit more about that, about what Paul told them not to do. We see in 27, in chapter 27, 42 through 44, we see that the soldiers were planning on killing the prisoners, including Paul. And the centurion stopped that. And this is whenever the ship is in dire straits, and they've got the anchors out, they've thrown the tackle over, and all of these bad things has happened, and everybody's thinking their life is lost. And they're in this raging sea, and you kind of think about this in the rain and the pouring down rain. You know, it's bad enough to live through a hurricane being on land. Can you imagine doing that on a boat? And that's pretty dramatic. And so basically the ship is wrecked, and everybody is saved, and as Paul has said. And then in Acts 28, verse 3, we see Paul gets onto the island of Malta. We see that he gets snake bit. And, you know, all the natives understood what that meant. They expected him to swell up and die. He didn't. And so Paul is stranded now 3 months on Malta. 3 months on Malta, this island. And so this would have been people that were not in the Roman Empire. And he's stranded there. And then finally a ship comes, and they're going to leave, and they're going to leave for Rome. And in Acts 28, verse 11 and 12, we see that they get on a ship, and they head now to Rome. And then we see in Acts 28, verse 16, when he entered Rome, Acts 28, verse 16, when he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And so we see where Paul was able to rent a house himself and under guard, and we would probably consider that house arrest. So he's there. So we see house arrest. If you look at Acts 28, verse 30 and 31, he rented his own quarters, and people were able to come. So this is the physical journey that Paul goes on. And remember, Christ came and said, you're going to be a witness for me. So we just went through about 3 years. So if you were told you were going to go do something and that God was going to be with you and he was going to make that happen, to me, what's interesting to me and what's the application for us today, I wouldn't think it would be this hard. I wouldn't think I would be in prison for 2 years, still in the region of Judea, in Caesarea. I wouldn't have thought about shipwrecked. I wouldn't think about snake bites. I wouldn't have thought about hurricanes, people lying about me, and all of these things that have occurred, and people didn't trust, and we're going to talk about some of that trust. So think about when God tells us to do something, we see this. So we see, so now we're going to go back, and I want to look at Paul's journey and how he uses his journey for the furtherance of the gospel. And I want you to notice how he's not distracted. And to me, this is whenever I read these passages, and I've been thinking about this lesson for several months. I was disappointed that I messed up my program. But to me, it's just really interesting how Paul has taken a very negative situation, or I would perceive it to be negative. If y'all put me in prison or I'm on house arrest, that's just going to be terrible, you know? And I will be bemoaning and feeling sorry for myself and probably not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, which is spreading the gospel, taking whatever situation I'm in and taking advantage of that. So flip back now to chapter 22. Paul, this is before he's arrested, but this, to me, this is just what Paul does, is in 22 verse 16, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Paul's talking about his conversion. But in his conversion, he's talking about and preaching the gospel. He's letting people know what you got to do. And then in chapter 24, kind of zooming forward now, 24, in verse 14 and 15, he says here, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they called a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there will certainly be resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so Paul is before Felix here. And notice how he's bringing things back. He's taking the accusations and he's saying, these people actually believe it too, because it's the hope of the prophets. It's what was said in the Old Testament. It's according to the law that this is, you know, the Messiah is supposed to come. And notice how he's trying to bring the gospel into everything. And these people that are making these accusations, they know that they all were looking for the Messiah. They just didn't agree that Jesus was it, because they were wanting a physical kingdom and not a spiritual kingdom. So Christ didn't meet their standard of what they wanted. Kind of reminds us of our Bible lesson this morning. They wanted a king, and they wanted a physical king, and that's what the Jews wanted. But Paul here is basically saying, according to the law and written in the prophets. And so we see Paul never backing away, but always trying to bring people to the gospel. In verses 20 and 21, or else, let these men themselves tell you what misdeed they found when I stood before you. Other than this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. So you see how he's taking his negative and saying, yes, I did say the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about Christ. He's preaching the gospel every time he gets the chance. And this is his trial. He's not trying to, you know, notice he's not using, hey, I'm a Roman. You know, you can't, you know, he's not doing that. He's talking about the Messiah. He's pushing that. And so this just continues on. Verse 24 and verse 25 here. And it says, but in some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about the faith of Christ. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. And so we see here, think about whenever you're in jail and you're not in a good situation, and you're sitting here still preaching the gospel. You're talking about righteousness. You're talking about self-control, and you're talking about judgment to come. And you're trying to get people to see where they are. And obviously, you see his lesson made a difference in Felix. And so that's to me, that's very interesting that Paul keeps doing that. Now, Festus, he doesn't really care. He's very much of, seems to be an administrator and not really caring about Paul. But whenever Paul makes the plea to go to Rome, Festus is going to use Agrippa. And turn over to Acts 26 and verse 19 and 23. So starting in verse 19 in chapter 26, and so King Agrippa did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also to Jerusalem then throughout all the region of Judea, he's telling his story, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate with repentance. He's telling, and let me back up here a little bit about Agrippa. So I can't prove this, okay? So, but there is an auditorium in Caesarea, and it's of this time, and this auditorium probably would hold a couple of thousand people as I was looking at a picture of it. You know, obviously it's not, damaged today, but it would hold a couple of thousand people, and what you see is Paul making his defense before Agrippa here. And in these passages, it was talked about Agrippa came in with a great pomp and ceremony. And so you kind of imagine this is a very public event that Paul's at. And so these are Clay's numbers. You know, I'm saying a couple of thousand people because it would have been all, because think about if the president came to Jessup. The president was going to speak at the football field. Well, the football field would be filled up, right? No matter what president would. It would have filled up because it would not only have been people from Jessup, it would have been people from Glenn County as well as Baxley and around here would have come to listen. And that's the same thing. So Agrippa's here. And so Paul, so getting back to Paul, and so Paul is here, and he's talking about repentance. He's taking the opportunity whenever he's amongst these leaders, and these are going to be the commanders of that's going to be there. It's going to be all the government officials. Start going back to verse 21, and for this reason some of the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to the small and great, stating nothing, and notice we come back, but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so, just put yourself back to hear somebody that's you know, he's been 2 years locked up, and now he's in front of Agrippa. You know, this is an important official. He's King Agrippa, not Governor Festus. He's already dealt with Festus, but now he's in front of Agrippa, the king, and he's sitting here talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the prophets. He's not focused on Paul. He's focused on Christ and trying to let people know this is what you need to have. Go down to verses 27 and 28 in chapter 26. And Paul says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Think about the beauty of that. Think about what's happening to Paul and what he's doing. And he's focused on other people and salvation and making sure the message of Christ is being sent. And this is just from a time period. And don't get hung up on dates. You know, if you go look up dates, I don't care whether this is 57 or 58, but it's somewhere around 58, 59. And so basically, good estimate, 30 years after Christ's death. That's where we're talking about. And so the people that recognized or witnessed the resurrection, you know, we've had some of those people die off by this time, and you see Paul still doing that. So this is Paul before Agrippa, and we see Agrippa at least heard the message. Moving on down, going to chapter 27, and I just want to point this out of the nature of Paul. And in Acts 27, verses 9 through 11, Paul tells the centurion, so they're on the ship, they're on their voyage, they've left Caesarea. This is after Agrippa and Festus, And so they're on their voyage. Verses 9, when considerable time had passed, the voyage was now dangerous. Since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. You shouldn't have been traveling on the Mediterranean at this time, basically, is what they're saying. Men, in verse 10, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only the cargo and the ship, but also our lives. So Paul's telling the centurion, you better not go. There's going to be great loss. And so the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship in verse 11. Now, I can understand that. Who's the expert here? It's the pilot and the captain of the ship. That's who you'd typically listen to. But in this journey, we're going to notice that Paul becomes the authority on this ship in just a few minutes. And if you ever wonder if it's scriptural to tell somebody I told you so, you have an example of Paul doing that. If you look in verse 21 and 22, I laugh whenever I read this. You know, I think the scriptures are just full of some humor every once in a while. And verse 21, and when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred damage and losses. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life. So, do you have a scriptural reason every once in a while to tell somebody I told you so? You can go to that passage. A little humor there, but Paul actually said, I told you so. Don't do that. But he also offered hope. Verse 27, and notice the change. And the reason I want to point this out is everything that Paul's doing, he's carrying himself to where eventually he becomes an authority. And which we know that Christ, which we know the Holy Spirit is helping him. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall. Paul had such authority by this time in this journey that they cut away their lifeboat. And to me, that's an amazing thing. I don't know how many of us would cut the lifeboat. But that tells you how Paul had built his ability to command the situation. And I think that tells you what his message was very true, and people realized it. So in chapter 28, verses 8 through 10, we see Paul, we see a miracle here. We never see miracles without preaching. And so we see that occur there. And then moving on down for time's sake, Paul gets to Rome and he calls the Jewish leaders and he starts preaching to them. You know, who sent him? Who sent him? It was Jews that sent him to Rome. That he had to go there, Christ sent him. But the whole point is, he's in this predicament because of the Jews and their false testimony. And so Paul starts with the Jews there trying to preach to them. They reject him, and you can read that. And then the last verse here, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 31, with all openness and unhindered. So we see Paul preaching the gospel in Rome. And he was under house arrest, and so people could come there. My point of the lesson today was, what would your journey be like? If God came and told you that you're going somewhere, would you be preaching the gospel even with all these hardships and all these negative things? And I think, how do we apply this to our life? We're called. We're just like Paul. We're called. And it's not about us. It's about doing God's will and sharing the gospel. And so what I'm telling you today, I'm not telling you I've accomplished this. I'm just telling you this is a pretty neat journey that Paul gets told in verse 11 of chapter 23, Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. But it's a 3-year journey with lots of peril. And I think we should think about that, that we as Christians, we're supposed to be preaching the gospel. We're supposed to be setting that example. We're supposed to be able that people look at us and we're like Paul on that ship whenever it's, you know, other words, I'm telling you, this is what you should be doing. We should be living our lives to where people, we earn people's respect, and people understand that we're a people of God and people of God's word. So that's Christ's journey. How are you going to do your journey? And are you going to be preaching the gospel? And are you going to be faithful in these perilous times? If there's anyone here that needs to obey the gospel, anyone here that needs the prayers of the congregation, we are a group of people that are trying to help each other get to heaven. And that's our job. Our job is to help each other, but also be out there spreading the gospel. If anyone needs the prayers of the congregation, please come forward as we stand.
King of